with about four messages there. Again, we could have more, but I think we've done good justice to it in this series. But now we move on to consider the entirety of chapter 23 this morning. But before we come to the reading and preaching of God's holy word, let us once again go to the Lord in prayer, having him again to help us by his grace to make this primary means of grace powerful and effective to our lives. Pray with me. O holy and precious God, the Almighty One, the One who is almighty, who is over all, the One who has created us as human beings, and the One who sustains us through all of this life. Not only do you give us life and birth in our mother's womb, and again, create us, but also give us birth, and all the way through this life, you give us breath and you nourish us with food all the way to our dying days. And even then, even in our death, you sustain us. Again, as we read and confessed, our bodies lie in the grave, again, being sustained by you, and even into falling into corruption, they are still united to Christ. And yet our souls go to be with you, our God. And we thank you and praise you for that reality. So we pray now as we read of this passage of the death of one of the beloved saints of old, Lord, that we would consider our own mortality and our own, again, need for you, and that you give us promises and that we dwell in those promises as Abraham himself does, but that we would have a hope for the future in the resurrection from the dead. But not only that, that you are bringing us to, again, a new country, a new home. And we thank you and praise you for these things as well, as at this time and in many times throughout our life, we will lose loved ones. And so we pray that they are in Christ and that we will see them once again. And we do pray all these things. Bless your word to your people this day. In Christ's holy name, amen. And now, brothers and sisters, I would ask out of reverence for God's word that you please stand for the reading of it if you are able. From Genesis chapter 23, I do remind you, Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of your God. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of your burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham waited over for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Please be seated. What are you doing? This question is not only a preparatory question raised when someone needs a moment of your time or your help, but rather it's a question often raised when they witness strange behavior. What are you doing? They see you doing something puzzling. Your behavior does not make sense. Children and young people, I'm sure that you've heard this on the mouth and lips of your parents. What are you doing? Again, and they ask that for a good reason, because you're acting unusually. You're acting strange. Your behavior is not consistent with their understanding of who you are or how you normally behave. Perhaps you are doing something out of character. But in any case, your strange behavior creates curiosity in those who are observing you, which again prompts their question, what are you doing? Well, Genesis 23 should prompt our curiosity and cause us to ask, Abraham, what are you doing? Some commentators are baffled by Abraham's actions in chapter 23. Not because of his response to Sarah's death of mourning and weeping for her, but in the long drawn out negotiation of buying a piece of land on which to bury her. Well, why would this be strange? Why should this cause us to become curious and ask, what is Abraham doing here? It is because of who Abraham is and who Abraham declares himself to be. Notice verse 4 of our passage. I am a foreigner and a visitor. Or other translations have used the terms a sojourner, a stranger, a temporary settler, a resident, or even an immigrant. Because Abraham is like a nomad wandering throughout this land of Canaan, pitching his tent here and there, never settling down in one place to set up a permanent home. And so this has prompted many to ask, Abraham, what are you doing? But as we will see, the strangeness of Abraham's behavior here in Genesis 23 is, in fact, precisely the point, which is meant to draw us to question and investigate deeper in order to better understand not only what Abraham is doing, but what is motivating him to do what he does. It goes beyond the mere purchase of this parcel of land to bury his dead, but it strikes at the very heart and center of God's plan. It reveals what God has promised to Abraham and his descendants and what Abraham believes by faith God will do in the future. This passage is again an exercise of Abraham's faith in the promises of his covenant Lord. And so today we come to sit at the foot of our Lord in order to learn of the relationship between this life and that which is to come. So here in Genesis 23, God reveals to you of a better life that is to come. God uses your present life to reveal to you the life that is to come. The Holy Spirit uses Abraham's strange behavior here in Genesis 23 to illuminate our understanding of the glorious future in the life of Abraham, of that which God is giving to him. Again, a life that is to come. And we will consider this truth under two primary points this morning. And our first point is our present experience. Our present experience. Our present experience in this life which we now live. And what is the first thing we have revealed in our text about this present experience or life that we are currently living? It's that it will come to an end. It will come into an end. It will end in death. It will end in death. Is this not what Abraham has revealed to him here in the death of his wife, Sarah? We begin our passage with an obituary. An obituary. The obituary of Sarah. It tells us that Sarah lived a very full life, 127 years of age. I doubt many of us, most of us, all of us, will not live to that ripe old age. It tells of the place of her passing from this world of Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron. But verse 2 puts it very poignantly, Sarah died. Sarah died. Here you are confronted with the reality of death. Here is your reality check. Here is your reality check. You will die. Bar the coming of Christ, you will die. The text confronts you right out of the gate of a reality that you will all face unless Christ returns in your lifetime. We try not to think about death. We try to ignore it by avoiding thinking about it, only remembering the good times, what we call a celebration of life. But even a celebration of life cannot escape the painful reality of death. To remember what is past doesn't take away the present reality of death. We may relabel it saying it is natural. It's just natural. It's simply a part of the cycle of life, the circle of life, which is a lie. The Bible tells us that death is the wages of sin. We may try to romanticize it, saying that everyone is going to heaven. Everyone is going to the by and by and will enjoy the felicities of heaven. Another lie. If that were the case, then God is neither holy nor just. This is the sentimentality of the world trying to cope with death's reality. No, we cannot ignore this reality nor avoid it because it is unfortunately a part of our present experience. But as Christians, we ought to inform ourselves of it by coming to God's holy word to see what God says about death. And that's what we're doing here this morning. The Bible never glosses over it or tries to recolor it. It doesn't try to make a sentimental end run around the problem. There are real issues of death and dying, and here, in very practical ways, we are confronted with them. The text here is abundantly clear that death is our present experience in this life, in this cursed and broken world. But not only do we have revealed the present experience of Sarah, the one who dies, but also of her beloved husband who must continue on without her, of Abraham's present experience of losing Sarah to death. We ought, again, how ought the Christian, how ought we to respond to this reality of death when we do lose a loved one by it? How should we respond? How should Abraham respond to this experience? I believe Abraham's response here is not only descriptive, describing how he responded, but is revealed here to give us a prescriptive picture of how we ought to respond to death. That is what we ought to do when our loved ones are taken in this life. Abraham responds as we should respond to death of those close to us. And how does Abraham respond to death of his beloved Sarah? With a genuine, heartfelt grief. A genuine, heartfelt grief. Verse 2, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. We don't know how long they have been married. We do know that they've been in the promised land for 62 years. Sarah is 127 years old. She was 65 when they came to Canaan. Abraham is now 137 years old. They may have been married for 80, 90, or 100 years, maybe even more than that. We don't know. This has been a long marriage, a close, again, companionship, the intertwining of two lives through both joy and sorrow, two hearts slowly knit together in faith to the living God. The believer is not spared this cursed judgment of sin upon this fallen world. It is part of our present experience in this life. Even though we try to prepare, there's really no way to truly be ready for this kind of pain and grief. We must simply bear it when the day death actually comes. Abraham comes and the tears flow. His heart is broken and he mourns for Sarah and weeps for her. She's been torn away from him. The years, decades, his companion, his friend, his wife, his bride, and he weeps and he mourns. The Bible does not shy away from this. Friends, spouses die. Parents die. Children die. Friends die. This is the world in which we live. The same world in which Abraham lives. This is neither natural nor original, but it is our sinful misery. We may like to tell ourselves it will be somebody else. It'll be someone over there. Well, guess what? It's not going to be someone else. It will be you. It will be me. We are going to experience death all through this life. This life will bring you to this same place that it brings Abraham in verse 2, where he comes to mourn and weep for his beloved wife, Sarah. It is right and proper for you to grieve when you experience death. Grief is not contrary to the gospel. No, it is actually the proper response. Throughout Scripture, we see the saints mourning and weeping over those who have passed on by death. But what is contrary to the gospel and the teaching of Scripture is despair. Despair and grief are not the same. Grief is legitimate. Because the biblical view of grief in the face of death is not void of hope. Here is where despair and grief differ, for despair is the absence of hope. But as we will see, biblical grief actually points us beyond itself to hope. But also notice that Abraham's grief did not paralyze him. As the author of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4, there is a proper time to mourn, and death is a proper time. But there's also a time to cease from mourning. Notice that after a time of mourning and weeping, verses 3 and 4 of our passage, Abraham stood up from before his dead and began to prepare a place for her, even negotiating again to purchase a burial plot for her. But we see here that true grief, which is expresses itself through mourning and weeping, as we see here by the example of Abraham, is the proper response of the believer in the face of death. And we see it not only with Abraham here, but as a pattern throughout the scripture. Jesus himself wept for Lazarus when he died. The Lord tells us it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Again, it's good to go to the house of mourning. That's why we attend funerals and memorial services. Again, the author of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 4. Standing at the side of a grave is a reminder that we too will one day experience the same. Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, it is given unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It sharpens our sense of eternity. It solidifies our sense of the holiness of God. For what, again, God says he will surely do. Again, to dust you are, and to dust you will come once again. It increases our gratitude and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken death upon himself and conquered it for us. But although Christ has conquered death, yet we still feel the pain and reality of it in this life, because our old body, this body, is connected to this world, this dead, dying world that is passing away. For we still live in the already, in the not yet. Death and grief is a part of our present experience in this life, in this world, under the curse of sin. But notice that grief is not the only response of Abraham to death, the death of Sarah. But secondly, he responds by thoroughly preparing a place and finally burying her body in the grave. Here's the other response: burying the body of his dead in the grave. Verse 19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah. Here too, I believe we find not only a description of what Abraham does, describing what he does, but it is prescriptive, instructing us how we ought to handle our dead. I know this is a question, again, that is raised in many of us, of what we should do with our dead. But why do I say that it's prescriptive? Well, first, I believe it is based upon the earlier doctrine taught at Scripture as to what man is. That again reflects his dignity and his nobility, the dignity and nobility of man. He is the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I believe the doctrine of man being the image bearer of God speaks to the way that we handle our dead. Because man is both body and soul, so the body of man is part of the image of God, and is therefore to be treated as such carefully and honorably. Man's body is formed from the dust of the earth by God himself. And so I believe we have here God's prescription of how we as believers ought to lovingly, respectfully follow God's revelation here. But Genesis 23 is only the beginning of God's word on this subject. Let us for a moment lay forth what I hope you will see as the divine pattern all through the scriptures. Burying the body in the grave. The divine pattern all through the scriptures. It begins here with the account of Sarah's burial. Next in Genesis 25 verses 8 and 9 we have Abraham's death and burial in the same cave of Machpelah. Genesis 35:19, Rachel dies and is buried. Later, Isaac dies in Genesis 35:29 and is buried. Jacob dies, Genesis 49:29 through 50 verse 14. And Jacob's family and Egyptians themselves weep and mourn, and then they carry his body all the way from Egypt to this same cave of Machpelah to lay him in the same tomb and field where Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah are buried. And again, Genesis ends with Joseph compelling his people, the Israelites and his brothers, to make an oath to take his body from this place of Egypt and to bury it in this very same plot of earth. In every case, there is a burial of a body laid gently to rest in the grave. There is remarkable examples of this throughout the scriptures. We read of Aaron in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 6, of Joshua being buried in Joshua 24, 29 through 30, of Samuel in 1 Samuel 25, 1 and also 28, 3, of David in 1 Kings 2, verses 10 and 11, of most of the kings being buried. If you remember, when Moses dies, Israel grieves for him, but who buries Moses? God himself. God himself buries his servant, Moses. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. God himself follows this pattern, stamping it with his divine approval, giving it his holy sanction. This pattern runs throughout the scriptures. In 1 Kings 14, Jeroboam, the king of northern Israel, has so angered God for his disobedience and idolatry that he is cursed. He's cursed by God. But the sign of the curse of Jeroboam is instructive for us. For the sign of the curse is upon him and his family. And the judgment upon him is this: because he is wicked before the Lord. In verse 11 of 1 Kings 14, we read, "The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. For the Lord has spoken." So what is the curse of Jeroboam? No burial. No resting in the grave. And yet, we just read in the next verses that Jeroboam's son has been sick. So the prophet of the Lord says this and declares in verses 12 and 13, "Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die," speaking of Jeroboam's wife, "and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him." Shall mourn for him and bury him. Yes, the child will die, but you shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there's found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. The curse, no burial. The blessing, mourning and burial. What I'm trying to show you is that what Abraham is doing here is a divine prescription for handling our dead, burial. There is this gentle care of the body which runs through the scriptures, which has the favor of God stamped on it, which continues in the New Testament. John the Baptizer, after he is beheaded by Herod, we read that his disciples come, take his body and bury him. The same happens with Lazarus again in John chapter 11. They bury him in a tomb. Of course, he's raised up only to die again, but he was buried. Stephen is buried after his stoning in Acts chapter, we read of chapter 8, verse 2, that he is buried. But ultimately, we read of the Lord Jesus himself, who dies and whose body is carefully and gently brought down from the cross, prepared to be laid to rest, buried in a tomb. Why this emphasis throughout the entirety of the scripture? What is going on? What is God communicating to us? That this is the biblical pattern. If we ask the question, does the Bible inform us, instruct us, teach us how we are to handle the bodies of our dead, the unrelenting and resounding answer is yes, it does. It absolutely does. We even see this is the testimony of the early church. the testimony of the early church. In the early years, in the midst of the persecutions, one of the things that the Romans noticed peculiar about the early Christians was that while Rome was cremating, burning their dead, they recognized and wondered at the care with which the early church showed for her dead, gently laying them in the grave through burial. It was a witness to their unbelieving Roman neighbors of this truth of Scripture. This ought to be instructive for us. In our culture in the West, as Christianity continues to wane and decline, what has happened? The practice of cremation goes up and up and up. It's practical. It's cheap. In the Scriptures, the idea of burning the body is only related to God's eternal judgment. If you remember later on in Kings, when Josiah, that great reformer king of Judah, began to exercise his reforms, not only through Judah in the south, but even in the north in Israel that was separated from them. And he began to destroy the idols and all the implements and places of false worship. That he goes to the extent of digging up the bones of the false priests, and he lays them upon their false altars, and he burns them as a sign of God's everlasting judgment. When he comes to the tomb of the prophet from Judah who came and prophesied that God would judge Israel for this great wickedness, again, of idolatry, he made sure, Josiah did, his own men, left his body alone to rest in its grave. This one shall not be burned. The Scriptures are clear in this matter. There is a care, a gentle, tender care of the body. This is how we honor our dead. Now, if somebody would, again, make a decision ignorantly or so forth of cremation, I believe it is clearly against the biblical pattern. But it doesn't mean there isn't hope. There is still hope of the resurrection. No, God in His almighty power will resurrect all on that great day of judgment of both the just and the unjust. There are those who have died in fires. There are those who have been cremated, those who have been buried at sea and so forth. But there is a definite and clear line through the Scriptures here which prescribe how we ought to care for and honor our dead. That when somebody dies, their body still belongs to the Lord, and we lay it gently in the grave. The apostle declares, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" That body is not to do what you think or please with, even when the spirit and the soul is separated from it. Apostle goes on to tell us, again, the Romans command us, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." The body is precious to the Lord. And that's why we confess in our catechism that even after death, as our souls and our bodies await the resurrection, our bodies, even in the grave, are united to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He does not give them up to death because they will be transformed. They will be raised. So we have a clear revelation of our present experience in this life, one of death, one of grief, but also of burial. But there is yet one more experience which Abraham himself reflects upon here in the light of Sarah's death. And that is the believer's present experience, that of being a stranger and a pilgrim. Being a stranger and a pilgrim in this life and in this world. Notice how Abraham regards himself and declares himself before these men in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 23. He spoke to the sons of Heth saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Now after decades, some 62 years of living in the promised land, he still considers himself to be a foreigner, a sojourner, a wanderer, a stranger, and a pilgrim. Here, he is here on temporary residency. Especially after Sarah's death, Abraham feels his lack of permanence in this land, in this world, in this life. He is merely passing through to another place. He is seeking a place of permanence. Notice how the Hittites refer to him in verse 6 as a Lord, an Adonai, as a prince of God. They saw his wealth and strength and his number of servants. But he was a man without a country, without a land, without a home. And even though he had all the outward appearances of earthly riches and earthly permanence and prominence, Abraham bore in mind his own temporary status in this world, where death is a poignant reminder. He didn't even have a place to bury his dead. As God's people, you must remember that this world is no lasting place for you. This world is not your own. This world is not your home. You may own vast fields, much real estate, vast stores of wealth, businesses, and even properties, but death reminds us that all these things will come to an end. And you will not be taking these things with you. All these are gifts from God, and we thank Him for them. But you must understand that these are not your ultimate possession. It is necessary for you to bear in mind that you are a pilgrim. You are a sojourner, a stranger and foreigner in your present experience in this life and in this world. The Apostle Peter addresses you this way in his letter in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, understanding who you are in your present experience will help you focus on what you're here for. Not to get distracted. Not to misplace your priorities. Your life here is for seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what did the Lord Jesus say on the time of His trial? My kingdom is not of this world. If it is of this world, my servants would fight. You are to seek first the kingdom of heaven, placing your treasure in heaven where Christ, your Lord, is, where your heart should be. Seeking holiness to abstain from the ungodliness that so characterizes this world. You should look different. You should look strange to this world. But before we leave this point, I want to draw your attention back again to this strange behavior of Abraham here. For not only is it strange behavior for a wanderer, for a pilgrim to buy land, but also it is strange for someone to buy land only for the dead. Notice Abraham is not purchasing any land for tilling, to grow crops, or pasture land to raise and feed his herds. No. Only for a burial ground. Abraham is purchasing a cemetery for his family and children. So what do we see here? No land for the living, only for the dead. No land for the living, only for the dead. Strange, odd behavior. Why? What is it all for? You'll notice we haven't dealt with the bulk of our text. But don't worry, the sermon isn't going to go on forever. If the primary focus of this passage is about Abraham's response to Sarah's death, grieving for her, and finally burying her body, then let me ask you, as good biblical observers, studiers, then why is the bulk of this text about Abraham's negotiating in order to buy a field and a cave? If the focus, again, the primary focus is Abraham's response to Sarah's death, why does he go to this extent not only to find a place, but to buy a piece of land with money that is recognized by the merchants and get an official deed to the property and then lay his beloved Sarah to rest? He wouldn't just take it from them. He must have it. He must own it. He must purchase it. And there must be witnesses of him doing so. Why does he go to all these lengths? What is the Holy Spirit teaching us? And why does the entire chapter end on the note that Abraham now has the deed to this piece of property in his hand, and all of the men of the land know it? Again, what is Abraham doing? Well, this leads us to our second and final point. For not only do we have revealed our present experience in this life, but secondly and finally, our future hope. Our future hope. The disappointments of this life are meant to point beyond them to that which is to come for the people of God. God causes us to endure the miseries of this life, death, grief, burial, no home, only a stranger and pilgrim, in order for us to hope for a better life that is to come. Again, this is what God is revealing to you here in Genesis 23, of a better life that is to come. What is going on here? What is Abraham doing here? What is motivating to do what he does? It's a future hope. It's our future hope. A better life beyond this world, beyond death, grief, having to even bury the dead, and finally coming home. And first, why all this detail for burying Sarah? For securing this burial place for the body of his wife? First, because Abraham believes in the promise of the resurrection. It is the promise of the resurrection that God will resurrect Sarah. It's very important to remember that this account of Genesis 23 comes right after Genesis 22. We have already considered this, but the writer to the Hebrews informs us that when Abraham offers Isaac, he believes that God will have to raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise that through Isaac, Abraham's seed will be called. He nearly lost his son in Genesis 22. But now he really does lose Sarah, his wife, to death. But has this shaken Abraham's faith in God's promise? No. He has received the promise from God, to you and to your descendants, I will give this land. Sarah dies, as the author of Hebrews tells us, without receiving the promise. But in the face of death, Abraham is still so absolutely convinced of the truth of the living God that in Sarah's death, he makes a pledge that I believe that God will absolutely and completely and fully fulfill his promise now and forever, just as he promised. For Sarah will rise again to see and possess all that the covenant-keeping God has promised. This is what is motivating Abraham here. He has concluded that God will resurrect his Sarah, as he did with Isaac, and he has received again the promises We read about it in chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 13, verse 15, chapter 15, 15 through 16, and also chapter 17, verse 8, which says, the Lord speaking, I give to you, Abraham, and to your descendants after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. In other words, you'll never lose the deed or title to it. And Abraham is pledging when he buys this field and lays Sarah to rest, oh God, I believe all that you have promised. Abraham purchases this land as a pledge, as a sign that he believes the promises of God now and forever. He believes in two things. One, God's promise of resurrection. And two, God's everlasting promise of a homeland. Promise of a homeland. The writer to the Hebrews made this abundantly clear as we read, and let me read it again. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they are seeking what? A homeland. Not only do we desperately seek deliverance from our present experience in this life, from death and from grief and the grave, but as wanderers, strangers, foreigners, pilgrims, we also long for and desire desperately a home, a land to call home. You may say, well, I own my own house, I have my own land, and yet you're still paying for it continually. We call them taxes, and we usually put them right next to death. There's two things that are for sure, death and taxes. But we're talking about a homeland that will not have to be paid for. Actually, it was paid for by another, by the one who shed his precious blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, we are all like Abraham, pilgrims and wanderers, and this present existence is not our final home or resting place. Our hearts hunger for home. We long for, desire the home that only God will give. Why was the possession of a grave so important to Abraham and not a piece of land Abraham could call home in Canaan? Because in buying this piece of land as a grave to die in, Abraham is confessing, this world is not my home. He is looking to the homeland that God himself will provide, that which he promises. And not merely a parcel of land in the but as the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, God promised Abraham that he would be heir of the whole earth. Jesus declares the extent of God's covenant promise that the meek shall inherit the earth. But our future hope is not this earth and world in its current state. Oh, no. But what God has in store for his children is a whole new world. A new creation, a new heavens and new earth, where only righteousness dwells, a place where neither death nor grief nor the grave will ever be experienced again. What a hope. What a place. It's almost hard to imagine because of our present experience. That's why we need to engulf ourselves in these promises of God in his holy word. A place where you and I will fully and finally be able to call home and rest from our wandering, from our sojourning, and finally the end of our pilgrimage. No more suffering, no more tears, no more pain. No temporary burial site, but a permanent possession, an everlasting inheritance, where we will dwell in the presence of the Holy God before the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, living in the Spirit and in the age of the world to come, and dwell in perfect love and harmony with one another in the family of God. And this is a piece of that, brothers and sisters. The church should look, be a glimpse of this reality as we gather together as one and we stand before our God, that we love one another, that we serve one another, that we build one another up. It's interesting that Abraham is never complete without Sarah. He about lost her to Pharaoh in Genesis 12, then to Abimelech in Genesis 20. God continually reveals that Sarah is necessary for his purposes in order to give Abraham the son of promise, Isaac. And here in Genesis 23, we learn that Sarah is necessary for Abraham to receive the land promised from God as well. He will receive her back when God bestows his promise to Abraham to be the heir of the world. She, too, will be resurrected in glorious life, never to die or be removed again. Again, this is a pledge. Abraham can respond in faith here, purchasing this land as a pledge, saying, I believe you, Lord, that you will one day resurrect Sarah, and she will receive that which you have promised to her as well. Brothers and sisters, here is the hope of the gospel. Listen to these words in conjunction with what Abraham is confessing here in Genesis 23. And you tell me if this is not what Abraham himself believes here. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are the same truths that Abraham is confessing in shadowy form through his strange behavior here. So what is God doing here in Genesis 23? He's revealing to you of a better life that is to come. Our present experience is much like Abraham's experience here in Genesis 23. Death, mourning, weeping. But the question is Abraham also future hope here? Your hope as well. The hope of the resurrection and the hope of a homeland which God will one day give you. If you know nothing of this future hope, then you are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is only in him and in him alone that we all together can sing, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal to us, even those of us who live in more privileged time than Father Abraham, we who live on this side of the coming of Christ, who have so much more revelation. We hold this same hope and promise that there is a better life for us, your people, to come. A life in your eternal presence full of glory before the face of your Son, our Savior and Lord. Living in the full strength and might of your Spirit in the everlasting age to come. Thank you for these precious promises. May we, like Abraham, believe and live in the light of them, not merely through our words and confession, but also through our conduct in this present experience. May your people be blessed by your word this day, knowing that all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we all pray it to your glory. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let us respond with new heart songs in our hearts by turning in our hymnal and singing hymn number 379, Come Christians, Join and Sing.